In the final week of Jesus' life, he attended two suppers. There's the Last Supper, and then the next to the Last Supper. Consider these two dinners side by side. The Last Supper was on a Thursday night, the next to the Last Supper was on a Saturday night. In the Last Supper, the owner of the home was not disclosed. The next to the Last Supper was the home of Simon the leper. The Last Supper, no women were present. At the next to the Last Supper, there was mixed company. We know Mary and Martha were at that dinner. In the Last Supper, food is mentioned. In the next to the Last Supper, no food is mentioned. The Last Supper, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples with water. The next to the Last Supper, a woman anointed the feet of Jesus with perfume. The Last Supper, the disciples were anxious and troubled. In the next to the Last Supper, they were furious and angry. The Last Supper was in the city of Jerusalem. The next to the Last Supper was in the village of Bethany. The Last Supper, there were only the 12 disciples and Jesus. And the next to the Last Supper, there were the 12 disciples plus Simon the leper and Lazarus. The Last Supper, Jesus comforts the disciples. In the next to the Last Supper, Jesus rebukes the disciples. In the Last Supper, the love of Jesus for his disciples is displayed. The next to the Last Supper, the love of Mary for Jesus is displayed. Now, those are the differences. The commonality between these two suppers was their enduring legacy. In Luke, this is recorded, Jesus said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in Matthew, our text for today, Jesus said, "Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." The Last Supper is in the memory of what Jesus did for us, that Jesus died for us. The next to the Last Supper is the memory of what Mary did for Jesus. In O. Henry's The Gift of the Magi, there's a superb story about a poor couple who sell their most cherished possessions to buy a Christmas gift for another. Della sells her long, beautiful hair to buy Jim's gift, and Jim sells his gold watch and heirloom from his father to buy Della's gift. Della buys a gold chain for Jim's watch that he sold, and Jim buys luxurious combs for Della's hair that she cut off and sold. Wonderful as those gifts were, the love they showed one another was much greater, wasn't it? There are a few occasions when Jesus received gifts during his earthly life and ministry. We know the wise men came from the east with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In Luke chapter 8, we're told that some women contributed to Christ's support out of their private means. Nicodemus, after Jesus' death, gave his own tomb so that Jesus could be buried. In Luke 7, an account that's similar to this but different, a woman who was a sinner brought an alabaster vial of perfume, anointing Christ's head with oil and his feet with perfume. That occurred in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And in Matthew chapter 26, a different woman did something very similar to demonstrate her love for Christ. And this took place, as I mentioned, the very last week before Christ is crucified. And that is in the home of Simon the leper. So if you've not already turned there, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. First, there is the supper Jesus attends. There's the supper Jesus attends. Look at Matthew 26, verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Now, this event takes place in the village of Bethany. This village is mentioned 11 times in the four Gospels. There's another Bethany on the east side of the Jordan River. This Bethany was 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It was on the back slope or the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And Bethany means house of dates. House of dates. Date palms were ubiquitous in this area, hence the name of the village. Now we know that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived in Bethany. They made it their home. And it was near Bethany that the Bible records, the gospel writers record, even Acts records for us, that Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection. Bethany was a place where Jesus visited frequently when he was in Judea. The village of Bethany has been labeled the Judean home of Jesus. Bethany was a place where Jesus could get a breather. He could call a timeout. It was a place of respite and reprieve and rest for him. Now the text tells us, Matthew, the gospel writer here, tells us that Jesus was in the home of Simon the leper. Now Simon, that's a common name. That was a common name in Israel. In fact, this name, Simon, is used seven times in the Gospels. This Simon is one of the seven men who are mentioned in the Gospels. I'm not going to go over all those. You know, Simon Peter, he's the most famous of those. But the host of this supper is strangely identified as Simon the leper. Doesn't that seem like an odd moniker to give someone? You know, we don't say to someone who's been in prison, Fred the criminal. We don't do that. But he became known as Simon the leper. And that's really all the information given us about this man. Now let's talk about leprosy. Leprosy in antiquity and Bible times was a death sentence. We could say it was the cancer of the day. You get leprosy, it was terminal, incurable. And it was an awful malady to live with and also to die from. Leprosy required an individual to live in isolation, completely segregated from the community. There was no contact with family, no contact with friends. If anyone came close to the proximity of a leper, the leper's responsibility was to yell, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would stay away from the leper, that they would keep their distance. So a leper was a persona non grata in that culture. A leper, you need to understand, had a repulsive smell. As the body decayed, lepers stunk something terribly. And then it's just true, they were grotesque to look at. Ears were gone. Noses were gone. Fingers gone. Toes gone. In some cases, feet gone. Now here's the question, what is Jesus doing in the home of a leper? Well, though not recorded in the gospel, it is safe to conclude that Jesus had healed Simon completely from his leprosy. I think that would be appropriate to come to that conclusion. Now one of the signs that validated Jesus' fulfillment of messianic prophecy was that he healed people with something as deadly is leprosy. At a word or with a touch, lepers were restored to perfect health. John tells us this in John 20, verse 30. Many other signs Jesus also performed which are not written in this book. One of those that weren't written in this book was when Jesus healed Simon the leper. The Gospels only give us a fraction, and I mean a small, small fraction, of the miracles that Jesus performed, the people that Jesus healed. I think Simon was one of thousands of lepers made whole by Jesus during his 3-year earthly ministry. And as an act of gratitude, Simon hosts a dinner for Jesus. Yeah, that's no big deal. But wherever Jesus went, he brought 12 men with him. Some of you remember when I had kids, you invited us to the house. It wasn't just Ann and me. We brought the kids in tow. This was a labor of love for Simon to host a group this size. But Simon throws open the door of his home to Jesus. He welcomes Jesus. And you see how tangible his gratitude was. Simon didn't just say thank you. He showed it. He showed it. And I think we need to think about how to live in such a way that we show gratitude to Jesus for all that he's done for us. Next, I want you to see the sacrifice Jesus welcomes. The sacrifice Jesus welcomes. Look at verse 7. A woman came to him, that is to Jesus, with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, John's gospel helps us with the timing of this, because when you read Matthew, you might think that this happened on Wednesday. But most likely, and I think it's accurate, this dinner took place on the Saturday before Passover. You can read in John 12, and you'll see that as you read through the text, especially when you get to verse 12. Now, Matthew purposefully uses a flashback to highlight Mary's loving gesture, and he does that in contrast with the treachery of the religious leaders and the betrayal of Judas. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. And then the other bookend of that starts in verse 14. Follow along as I read. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him, and then from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. While evil men, wicked men, are plotting and scheming the murder of Jesus, we have this portrait, this picture of tenderness and compassion and love and gratitude and selflessness by this woman directed towards Jesus. The chief priests and the elders are the worst. We can almost say they're the worst of the worst. And Mary is what the redeeming grace of God can do in an individual's life. Now, the unfolding drama is a remarkable demonstration of love for Jesus. As we look at this, she never speaks, she never utters a word. Her voice is silent, but her love for Jesus is unquestionable. The Apostle John, who witnessed this, saw her deed, saw her action, says this, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." In deed and truth. Now look at the very last phrase of verse 7. It says, "He reclined at the table." Now, you need to understand that they didn't sit with their feet under the table. So Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper is not historically accurate for a number of reasons. But that's one of the reasons. It doesn't mean it's not a well-done portrait. It's just not biblically accurate. So know that. And you know that picture of Jesus? He didn't look like that. Just so you know. In antiquity, a table was low to the ground, which required reclining at the table, not sitting at the table. And since people were right-hand dominant, they leaned on their left arm with their feet away from the table. So this is the setting for what happens at the table. It's important to know that. If you have an American mindset about this, you know, how in the world was she able to anoint the feet of Jesus? Matthew doesn't tell us that, but John tells us that. It's also interesting to note that Matthew describes the anointing of Jesus with an economy of words. We would add a lot more and make it much more flowery. But Matthew doesn't do that. But don't let that, the fact that he uses a few words, to diminish the significance of what she did. Great significance in this. Now let's just think about her sacrifice. There was the expense of the sacrifice, the expense of the sacrifice. Look at verse 7 again. A woman came, and it says, with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. The perfume is described as very costly. When the disciples speak in verse 9, they said it might have been sold for a high price. This was a highly expensive perfume. The King James says very precious. The English Standard Version says very expensive. This is the only time this word, which is an adjective, is found in the New Testament. Here's what it means: weighty. Weighty. Heavy in value. Now, the perfume was pricey. It was extremely expensive. But the emphasis that Matthew makes about the perfume is this: its rarity. Its rarity. And hence, its worth and its value. This perfume was not your run-of-the-mill ointment. No one just ran down to the corner store and grabbed a vial off the shelf. This was imported from a great distance. It was delivered by camels, not Amazon. This perfume was extracted from roots of a rare plant native to the Himalayas in India. You see how far it had to come. It required great effort to procure perfume like this. So when you bought this perfume, it was a once in a lifetime purchase. If that was the case, you wanted to make it last as long as possible. So any use of it was deliberate and measured and thoughtful. You just didn't splash it on carelessly. You didn't do that. There had to be a really good reason, a special occasion to use it. That this perfume was rare, it was costly, and when you love someone, you see Mary's willingness to sacrifice for the one that she loved. See, Mary understood something that the American church needs to understand about worship, that you need to understand. And that is, worship isn't coming to get something. Let me say that again. Worship isn't about coming to get something. It is coming before God to surrender something. And that's exactly what she did, at great expense. Second, I want you to see the extent of the sacrifice. She emptied the container. She emptied the container. It wasn't a dab here and a dab there. She drenched Jesus with it. We get this from John's account. Here's what we read. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume. That's about 12 ounces. And it says she anointed the feet of Jesus. Here we read she anointed his head. What that means is that she covered Jesus head to foot with perfume. We know she broke the container. There was nothing stingy or parsimonious about this. She had nothing left over. Kind of reminds us of what David said when he bought the area for the temple in 2 Samuel chapter 24. I will not offer to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. All thoughts of economy, of practicality, of reservation for Mary were completely abandoned. She was compelled by love for Jesus to pour out the perfume in its entirety with nothing left. So that's the extent of the sacrifice. And then there's the expression of the sacrifice. I think because etiquette and polite behavior has been neglected in our day, it's hard for us to grasp how unacceptable her behavior was in Jewish culture. A woman would have never interrupted a gathering like this. She would have only approached the table in a serving capacity. And even then, she would have remained inconspicuous and as unobtrusive as possible. In that role, blending in was the name of the game. Keep a low profile. And this woman violated all the standards of proper conduct. What she did was scandalous. It simply wasn't done in Jewish culture. Now here's the question, why did she do it? Why, if you want to think about it, did she scandalize herself? Well, to show openly and unreservedly her love for Jesus. John tells us that she let down her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus, something even more scandalous. And what was considered scandalous was actually a profound, heartfelt expression of her love for Jesus. So she expressed her sacrifice. And then it's important for us to understand the explanation for her sacrifice. What drove this woman to do this? Well, I've already identified her as Mary. John does that for us. And you know, just prior to this, Jesus had raised Lazarus, her brother, from the dead. Now, you need to understand, Lazarus wasn't minutes dead. He was dead, dead. He was 4 days dead. He was stinky dead. He was corrupting dead. Decomposition of his body was in full swing. But with a word, Jesus gave his life back. And Jesus gave Mary her brother back. And so, anointing Jesus lavishly was a small gesture compared to what he had done, isn't it? So that's one explanation. I think there's another explanation for her sacrifice. And that is the teaching and the instruction of Jesus. Mary was one of the few who understood that Jesus would die. You understand, she understood what the disciples missed, what they whiffed on. She believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. She believed that he was her Savior. She believed that Jesus would die in her place for sin, that Jesus would bear God's wrath for her sins. Now, where did she get this understanding? Off the internet? Off her smartphone? Was she smarter than everyone else? No. Did she have theological training that no one else had? No. Did Jesus tell her secretly information he withheld from others? No. Luke gives us the answer where she got this understanding. Jesus came to a village where a woman opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Why did she understand? Because she listened to what Jesus said. She heard the same things the disciples heard, and yet they didn't get it. Mary got it. She understood Jesus had to die. Look at verse 12. Why did she anoint the body of Jesus? Jesus says it, for when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. So she believed that Jesus was going to die. She also believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. What caused such faith and trust and confidence for Mary? Well, if Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, he could conquer and defeat death himself. So she's someone that listened to Jesus. Simple question for every one of us. Are you listening to Jesus? Now listen, Jesus doesn't speak audibly for your ear to hear. He speaks to us through the scripture. That's how you listen to Jesus. Reading, study, memorization, Meditation on the scripture is the only way to know Jesus. And the more you know about him, just like Mary, the more you will love him. That's the explanation for her sacrifice. When you see people sacrifice greatly for the cause of Christ, it's because they know who Jesus is. They've listened to him. I want you to see, thirdly, the scorn that Jesus confronts. The scorn Jesus confronts. Look at verse 8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste?" And the initial reaction to this is, what is there to denounce? What is there to be outraged about? Why the offense by the disciples? Now I want you to notice who's criticizing. It's not outsiders, but insiders. It's those who should have understood and those who should have been the most supportive. Of all the people, it was the disciples. And these dimwits couldn't keep their mouths shut. And John records for us that the most vocal critic, probably the one leading the criticism that the others piggybacked on, was none other than Judas. Now, this criticism was nasty. It was harsh. Look there in the text. It says that they were indignant, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Compound word means much and grieve. Literally, here's what it means: a violent irritation. They were ticked off. They were irate. They were outraged. And look at how they define what Mary did as a waste, a total loss. To them, what she did was dumb, foolish, stupid. It made no sense to them. And the disciples are ganging up and letting Mary have it. Isn't that sad? Sheep attacking sheep. It had no place that night, and it has no place among the people of God even today. Paul warned in Galatians 5, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Verse 9. They continue, the disciples continue speaking, and they say this, for this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Here's the criticism. The proceeds from the sale of the perfume could have been reallocated for the needy and the poor. Now, on the surface, doesn't that sound philanthropic and humanitarian and charitable? John gives the truth behind the criticism. Let me read to you from John 12. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. It's been a year's wages if she would have put that in the box. That's a lot of money for him. Now look at verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. Now this is the first time that Jesus speaks in the narrative. And what he says continues all the way through verse 13. Jesus springs to Mary's defense. Notice the text, but Jesus, aware of this. Jesus was always reading the room. He was always peeking and scanning. Isn't that what shepherds do? Always aware of the lambs. Always aware of the danger to the lambs. And he says to them, why do you bother the woman? That word bother means to labor, to toil, to trouble. Why do you trouble the woman? Here's what Vine says. It is to embarrass a person by causing them anxiety. By accusing her, they caused her to feel guilty. The only people in the room that were wrong were the disciples. There was no reason for this pettiness, no reason for this contempt. Mary wasn't anywhere near doing something that was wrong or wasteful or untoward. Contrary to the criticism of the disciples, Jesus supports and approves Mary's actions. She receives outspoken support from him. Notice what Jesus does. He commends her and he says this, "She has done a good deed for me." The word good there means beautiful, precious, excellence. This was a lovely, honorable, excellent thing she had done. And what we would learn is that nothing given to God is a waste. No sacrifice that you make for Christ is a waste. Now, it may appear that way to others, but not to God. No time, no money, no service, no effort, no sacrifice for Jesus is ever wasted. In fact, it is beautiful. Now, fourth, there's the statement Jesus makes. In these three verses, Jesus makes two statements. There's a statement of clarity and a statement of commendation. Look at verse 11. "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Now, as you read verse 11, to the woke mind, in the progressive culture of our day, these are fighting words. Redistribution of wealth for the poor is a key tenet of wokedom. Today, Jesus would have been canceled for saying this. But here's a question. Was Jesus being cold-hearted and indifferent to the poor? The obvious answer to that is no. Never had the poor and lonely and destitute been cared for the way Jesus did. One of the signs that Jesus was Messiah was his profound dedication to the poor. To alleviate John the Baptist's skepticism about him being the Messiah, Jesus said this, "Tell John, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus loved and cared for the poor throughout his ministry. He refused to ignore the poor. In fact, he was drawn to the poor. Jesus told a Pharisee who hosted a dinner for him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they might also invite you in return. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." So when Jesus rejected cashing out the perfume to feed and clothe and shelter the poor in lieu of its use to anoint his body, listen, he was not advocating heartlessness and insensitivity and stinginess for the needy. He wasn't minimizing the importance of caring for the poor. He wasn't anti-philanthropy or humanitarianism or charitable giving. So what's going on? Well, the issue was priority and opportunity. I want you to look at the very first line of verse 11. "You always have the poor with you." I did a little research about slogans on stopping hunger. The United States Postal Service struggles to deliver the mail, and if they struggle to do that, they won't be able to do what their campaign says, which is stamp out hunger. We can't end poverty. We can't stop poverty. We can't end hunger. We can't stop hunger. We can't starve hunger. We can't beat hunger. We can't even stop the other extreme, overeating. The immense need of the poor was ubiquitous in Jesus' day and continues to this day. Now, Jesus would soon die and he would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. And soon Jesus would no longer be with his disciples. Not only the 12, but those who had followed along, some of the 70 and beyond. What's significant about that is the door was closing. Time was running out. There were only so many opportunities left to serve him. It was down to days and hours and minutes left with Jesus. And you see what Mary did. Mary took advantage of the moment to show her love for Jesus. Benevolence and generosity are good, they're commendable. But here's what the text teaches us, that lavish sacrifice and worship for Jesus is better. To worship Jesus Christ is the priority. We can't stop poverty. As Christians, we don't even have to try to stop poverty. We help when we can, where we can, out of love for God and love for our neighbor. That's what we do, but we can't stamp it out or stop it. As Jesus praises and commends Mary's lavish gift, he also makes a prediction. I already referred to verse 12 earlier, so let me read verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. So there's clarity in Jesus' statement. There's also commendation. What Jesus says here is this lavish sacrifice by Mary would gain international notoriety. What she did would be remembered for all time. You know, this story has been told and retold on every continent, in every time zone, in countless languages, told before massive crowds, retold in private conversation. I think it's safe to say that every Lord's Day somewhere on this planet, this text is being preached to the Church of Jesus Christ. Someone said this, her story is not inscribed in marble, but in the enduring Word of God. I want you to notice in verse 13 that phrase, wherever this gospel is preached. The gospel and preaching go hand in hand. The gospel and preaching go hand in hand. I know that's basic, but it is so neglected in our time. The gospel and preaching cannot be separated. The gospel is a message of authority, of urgency, of durability. It cannot be stopped. It is here, it is there, it is everywhere. There is no place it cannot penetrate. It transcends all barriers. And what Jesus says here ought to be a massive encouragement, because he ensured the global reach of the gospel. How? Not through our cleverness, but through proclamation. That's why we do what we do here on Sunday mornings. We don't do drama. We proclaim the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:9, I suffered hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not in prison. Isaiah 5:11, my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty. Gamaliel told the Sanhedrin in Acts 5, when they ordered the apostles not to teach in Jesus' name, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. When we proclaim God's word, God will take it places we never thought it could go, and it will penetrate hearts we never thought could be penetrated. Wherever the gospel is preached. And then Christ never forgets what is done for him. He remembers every act of sacrifice and service. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name. Please understand, nothing you do for Christ escapes his notice. It may be small, momentary, no one else may see it. But when God sees you minister, he remembers it. Take that into your day tomorrow. And what that does, that elevates the mundane to the eternal. That means the routine is no longer routine. Because God preserves it. God takes the routine and he elevates it for his eternal glory. As I close, just listen to what the psalmist Moses said in Psalm 90. As he closes out that psalm, it ends this way. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. If God confirmed the work of Mary's hands, will he do any less for you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word today, that you have given us the truth that we need so that we might know you as your people, that we might know you savingly, that we might know you redemptively, and that, Lord, in getting to know you better, we would have a greater love for you and a desire to serve you with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. To give of our life for the sake of the gospel, to give of our life to minister to others, to live selflessly, to pursue you and to honor you in all that we do. Thank you for the example of Mary and the great sacrifice that she went to take an alabaster vial of perfume and to break it and to pour it out on the body of Jesus to prepare him for his burial. What the fragrance must have been like in that room as it splashed on Jesus and splashed on her. Lord, may we be a fragrance to others as we serve you, as we live for you, as we live to your glory. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The closing benediction comes from Romans 16 and verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.